Father in heaven, it is again a joy to gather as your people to sing your praises on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, when we remember that Christ indeed rose from the dead, gaining victory over death, victory over sin, securing salvation for us, your people who deserve nothing but wrath. And so, Father, we sing as those who are indeed painfully aware of our sin and yet joyfully aware of your mercy. Father, this morning we come before you and confess that we are indeed sinners. We are sinners who are in desperate need of your grace. We sin by turning away from you. We sin by exchanging the glory of you, the incorruptible God, for images. We exchanged you for other things in our hearts. We are often self-righteous. We are often proud. We are often cold-hearted towards you and cold-hearted towards our neighbors. Father, we are guilty. You're sinners by nature. We are hopeless apart from your grace, and yet, God, we thank you that Christ indeed died for sin, for sinful sinners. And Father, as we finish our time this morning, we are aware that even now, there are some saints back at San Francisco Bible Church worshiping this morning, and we pray for you to bless them as they gather to praise you and worship you and to be under your word. We think of the saints back in Sacramento at Chinese Grace Bible Church as well, and pray that you would bless their time of worship as they turn their hearts again towards you in song and in the word. Lord, for your saints all around the world that are worshiping, Lord, we are grateful to be part of the universal church, lifting high the name of Christ. And here for us this morning, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. God, would you help us to see how your word is relevant? Lord, we do not need to make it relevant. It is relevant. Help us to see how it applies to our lives and gives wisdom, truth, and grace for those who need help. So, Father, help us in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, again, I want to thank you for a sweet blessing this weekend of being with you. Thank you for your kind and warm welcome to me and my family. All weekend, my kids have loved running around with your kids, so thank you for that. My wife has enjoyed conversations with many of you. It's been a joy for me to preach God's word to you. It's a special joy to be able to preach to people who love God's word, who have a hunger and appetite for God's truth. And I know that's by God's grace, but it's also because of the faithful shepherding of your pastors here. And so just so grateful for their friendship and partnership in the gospel. And I've enjoyed preaching and fellowshipping with you all so much so that my voice is getting a little scratchy, as you might be able to tell. So this morning, as we consider this topic of transgenderism and gender identity, where people say, I identify as this and that, I actually want to begin by sharing that this morning I am identifying as a pony because I am a little horse. That was free. That was free. All right. Well, I want to begin with a few scenarios that I wonder if they resonate with any of you. Robert showed up to work and greeted his longtime coworker, Michael, who had just come back from a two-week vacation. But to his surprise, Michael was wearing a dress and a wig and told Robert that he now goes by the name Michelle. When Susan picked up her fifth-grade daughter from school, she asked her how her day was, but instead of the normal answer, fine, Susan's daughter told her that two of her friends, who are girls, announced that they are now boys. The teacher had everyone celebrate with a party and write cards to them with their new names. She is confused and does not know what to think. Bill's teenage son has a transgender teacher at school, and he humiliated Bill's son for being a Christian, calling the Bible backwards and bigoted, and now Bill's son is embarrassed and wrestling with whether his teacher is right or the Bible is right. I made up each of these examples But I'm guessing that some of you have experienced these almost exact same scenarios. Throughout this weekend, I have tried not just to hopefully correct the error of the world with God's word, but first to extol the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, and the beauty of how God has made us male and female, and how he has designed marriage. And that's why we started the weekend with God's design of marriage and sex before we address homosexuality. We want to start with God's goodness and his wisdom before we address mankind's error. And that's why last night we looked at the very goodness of male and female first. And this morning I want to finish by talking about how the world confuses and distorts God's design with transgenderism. Throughout the weekend, I've mentioned several different books and authors. And so just in one kind of short burst, I'm going to mention a few books in case you're interested, because these are issues that are not going away. And so in particular, this morning, there's a helpful book on the transgender issue by Andrew Walker. Andrew Walker, he has a book called God and the Transgender Debate. I would recommend the second edition, which is so crazy. The first edition is not that old, but this issue is rapidly evolving so quickly that he came out with a second edition and had to update his advice on pronouns. This is just how quickly things are moving, and there's a lot of grace for people as we're trying to wrestle through how to answer biblically, compassionately, courageously, without compromise, the issues of our day. So Andrew Walker, God and the Transgender Debate, second edition, or the revised edition. Sam Alberry, I've mentioned him a couple times. Short little book, Is God Anti-Gay? Just so helpful. He just answers the cultural questions with such clarity and pastoral warmth. And then also, he's got a book called Seven Myths of Singleness that, as I read it, just was so profoundly helpful for me as a married pastor to think about our single people. It would be great for singles and for those who love singles. So Sam Alberry, Seven Myths of Singleness. Kevin DeYoung, I haven't mentioned him as much, but he's got a great little book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And that just walks through all the passages and kind of really takes on a lot of the modern critiques and attacks from the world. And then one last book, you know, again, you don't have to read all of them, but maybe you'll find that some of them have a different flavor or angle that might be more helpful or suitable for you. So Kevin DeYoung's book, What Does the Bible Teach About Homosexuality, is all about that issue. Christopher Yuan has a book called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, which kind of takes a bigger view of all these things, of all these issues, and kind of takes paints a beautiful picture of God's design and walks through all these different issues of homosexuality and gender and all those things. So Christopher Yuan, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, I think those books would serve you well if you're looking for some additional resources. But for this morning, we are finishing the weekend talking about the whole issue of gender. And so I want to hopefully help you with clarity and compassion for transgenderism. And we'll be jumping all over the scriptures, but we'll certainly spend some time in Genesis 1, as you can guess. But I'll give you the four points up front. First, to celebrate and embrace God's design. How should we as Christians respond to the world? 4 points. We need to celebrate and embrace God's design. Secondly, we need to carefully evaluate stereotypes. Third, we need to clearly expose false ideologies. And fourth, we need to compassionately encourage the confused. So that's kind of where we're going this morning. And the first, celebrate and embrace God's design. As Christians, as believers who have the truth of God by the grace of God, we need to celebrate and embrace God's design. And so we'll go through this first point quickly. This is sort of just connecting back to what we talked about yesterday. Yesterday was laying the foundation of the very goodness of male and female. And I want to say, as Christians, we need to embrace and celebrate this. So again, you don't even need to turn there. I've read it several times this weekend, but you can remember Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was good. This declaration of very goodness applies to our bodies. Our bodies are not just souls that are unfortunately trapped in dust. God has made us body and soul by his design, and it is good, very good. And our bodies are either male or female by God's good design, and that is very good. It is very good if you are here this morning and you are a woman. That is very good. If you're a man this morning, that is very good. By God's intention, by God's design, there are no accidents. And so it's again helpful to remember and to read even Genesis 1, 26 to 28, to read specifically how God made us male and female in his image. God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we have talked much about how God made man from Adam from the dust and woman, Eve, from his side. And we see how God made them male and female, not male to female. So we had those four brief points yesterday just to remind you, to jog your memory. I know it's an early morning after a long weekend. Gender is not a social construct. It is created by God. By God's design, there's male and female. We did not make that up. Gender is not on a spectrum. It is binary by God's design, one or the other. Gender is not fluid. It doesn't change over time. It is fixed by God from the moment of conception. And gender is not self-determined. It is given by God. It is even given as a gift by God. Why did God make two different genders? Why did God make two sexes for a purpose? We said this last night. We're not just different from each other, but we're different for each other. A male is someone whose body is organized around the potential to generate life in another. A female is someone whose body is organized around the potential to generate life in themselves. And I didn't use this word yesterday, but that word potential is helpful. This is about potentiality, not actuality. Okay, that sounds kind of like nerdy. Just hang with me for a minute. The potentiality of generating life in another or generating life in oneself. It is about potentiality, not actuality, because you are still a man, even if because of a bodily dysfunction or because of just God's call in your life, you are unable or you do not have children. You are still a man. And you're still a woman if because of a bodily issue or because of just your stage in life, you are unable to get pregnant. You are still a woman and you are still a man. It's about potentiality, not actuality. Your body is still organized towards a certain end, and that's what makes somebody a male or a female. God made men and women different biologically for a purpose, and those differences lead to different roles and to different postures that are built in by God's design. So we talked about this yesterday. Again, this is just to sort of sum it all up a little bit. Men, we are to have a posture of sacrificial leadership. We're to have a posture of sacrificial leadership. One author puts it this way, men are to have a glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. I like that. A glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Women are to have a posture of supportive help and nurture. Supportive help and nurture. And again, that doesn't mean that women can't be good leaders in certain ways. Absolutely, praise God for that. But there are some different postures, a posture of sacrificial leadership for men and a posture of supportive help and nurture for women. Our bodies are even designed to match these postures. Just want you to consider, just as one example of this, the most nurturing man, because some men are very nurturing, it's great, but the most nurturing man is still not physically equipped like a woman is, and there are certain unique ways that she can nurture an infant that he cannot. Even our biology matches these postures. Even our biochemistry, our hormones, the way our bodies develop, God has designed us so that our roles and our postures have a correspondence to our biology, to our bodies. And so that's why I said last night, we need to embrace and receive our maleness and femaleness. We need to embrace and receive this. You're either male or female. You embrace it, you receive it, you can't change it. Think about this, you cannot become more male than you are. You already are male. You can't become more female than you already are. You embrace it and you receive it. But in terms of role, we need to embrace and grow into our manhood, or embrace and grow into our womanhood. If you're a man, you need to embrace and grow into sacrificial leadership. If you're a woman, you need to embrace and grow into a posture of supportive help and nurture. For men, leadership is not easy, but men, we need to grow into that. For ladies, helpful submission is not easy, and women need to grow into that posture. The world has false views of manhood and womanhood. There really is such a thing as toxic manhood, toxic masculinity. There is such a thing. But there is also such a thing as godly, sacrificial, humble, and strong leadership. Men leading is not always toxic. Men can do it toxically, and we need to speak up and speak against that. But there is such a thing as godly masculinity. And as strong as God made men to be, just as a reminder, as strong as God made men to be, from the very beginning, men needed a helper. Oof, that takes us down a notch. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. And yes, the world has false views of manhood and womanhood. Sometimes women truly are marginalized and overlooked, not valued. But there really is such a thing as beauty in a godly woman who is strong, smart, competent, wise, who uses all of her God-given gifts, to nurture and support. She hates it when I do this, but just to brag on my wife, I mean, she is the wisest person I know. And my life is so much better because of her. And when it's bad, it's because I didn't listen. This is by God's design. And in the church, it's not just about marriage. This is where, as we mentioned yesterday, singleness does not mean loneliness. God has designed the church to be a place where there is intimate fellowship. There is community. There's belonging. The world needs to see godly manhood and godly womanhood. We need to embrace and to celebrate God's design. And every culture recognizes men and women are different, perhaps up until recently. But throughout human history, all cultures recognize men and women are different, and that manhood and womanhood are expressed differently in different cultures. It's expressed differently in different cultures. There's different types of dress. There are sometimes in some cultures different jobs that men do and women do. There are different ways of interacting. And some of those differences are good and aligned with nature, aligned with God's design. And some of those differences are neutral. They don't really correspond to how God made us. They're just there. They're just cultural. And some of those differences can be at times rigid and harmful. And that's what makes this discussion of gender and cultural expressions of manhood and womanhood kind of tricky. There are ways that it corresponds to God's design, ways that are neutral, and then ways that are actually harmful that are because of our sin. And so that's why the second point this morning is that we need to carefully evaluate stereotypes. We need to carefully evaluate stereotypes. Right? We need to celebrate divinely ordained differences, but we need to carefully navigate culturally imposed differences. We need to carefully evaluate culturally imposed differences. You see, our interests and personality traits demonstrate how God has made each of us uniquely, right? We all have different interests. We all have different personalities. We have different tendencies, and God has made each of us unique and different. And those things are not meant to be rigid markers of gender and sexuality. I just want you to consider for a moment, right? Maybe somebody who's given to journaling and is deeply emotional. Like you read their diary and you're like, whoa, lots of emotions. Lots of emotions on the page. Let's say that they're very musical, artistic, and they love poetry. And perhaps our culture would say, sounds like you're describing a woman. And I'm actually describing King David, a man after God's own heart. He was a poet, a musician, deep emotional life, but a man after God's own heart. We need to be careful that we don't just take on worldly ideas of what a man is and what a woman is, but instead we need to see what God's word says. I find this kind of nuance helpful. There's an author named Preston Sprinkle. I don't agree with everything he says, but he does some helpful work here. He says stereotypes might fit the natural desires and experiences of many or even most males and females, but not all. Stereotypes are, and I think that's a key word, stereotypes are descriptions of how many men and women behave, but they are not biblical prescriptions for all. I think that's helpful. Because if we say, no, boys are not naturally more active and rambunctious than girls, again, all the teachers in the room said, that's just not true. There is something to it. On a bell curve, on average, boys are just, they need to run some energy off or they will drive you nuts. There are differences. They are, though, descriptions of how many men and women behave, but they are not biblical prescriptions of how all must behave. If you're a man, you must do this. If you're a woman, you must do this. No, the Bible does not say that. At the same time, we should not just pretend those general descriptions don't exist. This is why we have to be wise. We have to be careful. It's not that we embrace all the stereotypes. It's not that we reject all of them and push against them either, all. The danger of turning descriptions into prescriptions is that we actually create and cause the confusion that the world is now embracing and running with. Let me explain what I mean by that. If we say boys always like sports, if we say boys always love sports, then we will create and cause confusion for boys that are more artistically inclined. And we'll cause confusion for girls who are athletically inclined. The Bible does not say, now you might be thinking, Tranway, where's the Bible here? This is San Francisco Bible Church. You're giving San Francisco Tranway stuff. This is, no, but what we're doing is we're saying, what does the Bible not say? The Bible does not say boys must behave this way, girls must behave this way. We need to be careful what is biblical and what is just cultural. A boy who doesn't like sports does not become a girl on the inside. A girl who doesn't like to wear dresses is not all of a sudden a boy on the inside. If we say girls like dresses, we'll create confusion for girls. Now, do some girls like dresses and frilly things, and I wouldn't want to, be near one? We get that. But we cause and create confusion when we say that is what it means to be a girl, that is what it means to be a woman. These stereotypes are of general preferences, these are secondary, but they do not make someone a boy or a girl. They do not get at the heart of what it means to be male or female, man or woman. Now, what's tricky is, so in response to this, some try to push back against all cultural stereotypes. Anything that the Bible doesn't expressly say, they want to push against, and they end up throwing out or blurring biblical distinctions and roles. They reject all the cultural distinctions, but they go so far to remove the biblical distinctions of roles. Because we have been so culturally oppressive towards women, we need to erase all gender distinctions. A husband shouldn't lead their homes. That was the patriarchal view of Paul in his day. Today we can get rid of all those things. No. Paul was saying that men lead in the home and men lead in the church, not because they need to rule over, but because they ought to be sacrificial leaders in those realms because of how God made men and women from Genesis 1 and 2. Some try to push so hard against cultural confusion that they, we just swing to extremes, don't we? Okay, there's cultural expressions and they're not biblical, so we should just throw all differences between men and women out. That's how some people go. On the other hand, the culture is so confused, we need to embrace all of the cultural differences. So guys, go throw a ball, grill some meat, and punch somebody just because. That's masculinity. There's these extremes, and we need to carefully evaluate cultural stereotypes, gender stereotypes. We don't reject God's call. We don't reject God's design. We don't make cultural tendencies or personality inclinations into absolute law. We should press into God's design rather than avoid it. Now, what do I mean by this? So let me just kind of bring this into some clarity here. As a case study or as a specific example, this is going to sound crazy that you're like, well, the answer is obvious. Is it wrong for a man to wear a dress? Is it wrong for a man to wear a dress? It's just a piece of fabric. I mean, in a sense, in the first century, they were wearing togas and robes. That is kind of like a dress. I mean, you know, those Jedi Knights, they look like they're wearing a dress sometimes. And they're cool. Is it wrong for a man to wear a dress? It's just a piece of fabric. Why or why not? The Bible doesn't say men shall not wear dresses. A woman wears a dress. That's a cultural thing, isn't it? That's a cultural thing for us that women wear this type of clothing, men wear this type of clothing. Is that an absolute biblical thing that a man can't wear a piece of fabric that is just kind of, I don't even know how to describe it. You know what a dress is. I don't need to tell you. Is there a chapter or verse that says a man can't wear fabric in that exact way? No. This is a cultural difference. It's a cultural difference. And the question now is, as Christians, should we push against that cultural difference or should we live within that cultural difference? Now, I mentioned Genesis 22:5. It is wrong for a man to wear a woman's clothes and a woman to wear a man's clothes. That's where you go. But what's interesting is Genesis 22:5 doesn't tell you what is a man's clothes and what is a woman's clothes because every culture is different. Every culture is different. Cultures change over time. And so, as Christians, should we be known for bucking against, pushing against, tearing down every cultural difference that's not in the Bible? Or should we embrace some of those differences and live within and submit to cultural differences as a way of living out our God-given different genders? So my point this morning is we have to carefully navigate, and the answer is a man should not wear a dress. Why? Because culturally we understand that's what a woman wears, and we cannot blur those distinctions. We need to keep those distinctions clear. Does that make sense? Now, on the other hand, our culture says all men are violent. We don't submit to that. We don't follow that. We follow God's law. We need to carefully, with wisdom, with biblical wisdom, navigate cultural differences, and we need to live within some of them because we're trying to live a peaceful and quiet life. And others, we need to push against and say, no, that's against God's law. That's against God's design. Okay, third point this morning. We need to clearly expose false ideologies. We need to clearly expose false ideologies. There's this idea of transgenderism that you can be born in the wrong body, that you feel like you're born one sex and you feel like you're a girl trapped in a boy's body or something like that. Or that's still following the gender binary. See, that's old fashioned. Now it's just, no, there's hundreds of genders and it's all everything in between. And you can take your pick. You maybe choose one this day. It could change the next day. It could change within the day itself. There's these false ideologies that, no, we're not just male and female, man and woman. There are all kinds of things. Some might say there's two sexes, two biological sexes, but gender is unconnected from your, gender's unconnected from your sex. You'd be male or female, but then you express that with all kinds of different genders. That's the false ideology today. We need to understand how to answer these things. We need to clearly expose false ideology. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. We need to have a theology. We need to have an understanding of both God's creation and the corruption in creation. Not everything we feel is right because we are fallen. We need to understand that. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. It says, therefore, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you understand? Our world has been subjected to a curse. Everything is not as it should be, even though we still enjoy just a beautiful world with physical, natural beauties and pleasures, yet this world is broken. This world is subjected to futility, it says. It says that all of creation is groaning together. All of creation is groaning together. Things are not what they should be. And so it's no surprise that people struggle. It's no surprise that there are questions here. It's no surprise that the world pushes against God's design. You know, this is where, well, let me just kind of take some different angles and respond to them with biblical truth here. For some, they think gender is just appearance, right? If you look like a woman, then you are a woman. If you can change your appearance to look like a man, then you are a man. Gender is just appearance. Again, in her book, Abigail Favale, she writes this. This kind of idea, this reflects a common error, reducing biological sex to secondary sex characteristics, seeing sex as merely about genital appearance or breast development. If sex is defined by secondary characteristics like genital appearance and voice depth, then changing sex is possible. If that's all it is, then it's possible to change someone's sex through surgery and synthetic hormones. If, however, sex is fundamentally about how a body is organized in relation to reproduction, a potentiality that cannot be endowed by a scalpel, then the undeniable truth is this: it is not possible to change one's sex because sex is constitutive of the whole person. It's not just how you appear. It's not just how you look. It's not about how deep your voice is, how much muscle mass you have. Those are all secondary things, and those things are relative in difference. But the primary issue is, how is your body organized by God's design? Gender is not just about appearance. Sex is not just about how you look. There's others that say gender is social. Gender is just a social construct. Now, here's what's so interesting. So I want you to understand this. When we have a biblical worldview, when we understand reality from God's perspective, everything should be consistent and coherent. Everything makes sense. But the moment you start pulling away pieces of God's biblical worldview, things start to contradict and clash. It's sort of like this, you know, if someone starts to tell a lie, oftentimes you have to tell another lie to cover for your lie, and then another lie to cover for that lie. And pretty soon, you've got to have this whole web of lies to support that one lie, because you're trying, and there's always something that doesn't fit. There's always something that contradicts, because the lie in the end, it doesn't match up, right? But when you tell the truth, it all lines up. It all matches up. It's all consistent. It's all coherent. So it is with our worldviews. If we understand the world rightly, it all matches up. If we understand the world wrongly, there's going to be inconsistencies. So I want you to think about this. Some people say gender is just a social construct, and so therefore you can be born in the wrong body. There is no such thing as man or woman. You can choose, right? You can choose. You might be born in this body, but you can choose to be a different gender. That's one way people think, social construct. On the other hand, if gender is an innate fixed reality, then a lot of gender theory ideology is dismantled. So some people say it's just a social construct. You can choose. You can choose what gender you are. And there's others that say, I was born with this innate sense that I am a woman, that I am a man. No matter how I look, this is how I feel. So what's tricky is you can't have it both ways. So think about that. Either there is no such thing as man or woman, you just get to choose, or it's innately fixed that you are a woman and you want to dress, appear, act like a woman. These two things are contradictory. These two things cannot both be true at the same time. The transgender movement is self-contradictory. Either there's no such thing as gender, in which case you can't be born in the wrong body, or there is such a thing as gender, and it's just all contradictory and confused. When we understand that God made us male and female, it all fits together. It all fits together. I'm trying to think through how to help this make sense here. There's another author named Von Roberts who wrote a short little book on transgenderism, and he gives this illustration. He says, "Are we like a Lego kit or a damaged masterpiece?" And I found that really helpful. When you think about Romans 8, we live in a fallen world with fallen bodies, with fallen hearts. We are broken. There is something wrong with us. And the question is, how do we fix it? There are some people that say internally they feel differently than their external appearance is. They feel like they should be the opposite gender. There are people that feel that way, and I want to talk about compassion in a little bit. But first, when there's that mismatch, there's this question, are we a Lego kit or are we a damaged masterpiece? Right? If we're a Lego kit, we can fix ourselves. We can rearrange ourselves. We can take this piece off, add that piece on, move this piece here or there, and it doesn't matter. Because we're just a Lego kit. No big deal. On the other hand, the alternative is, are we a damaged masterpiece? A damaged masterpiece that is beautiful in its original design, but has been damaged somehow, and it needs a master of their craft to carefully restore it to its original beauty. See the difference? One, you can do it however you want, because my Lego, my choice. The other, we're made in God's image as a beautiful masterpiece. We've been damaged, marred by sin, and it requires the work of the Holy Spirit to slowly restore the masterpiece that once was. Do we have authority over our own body like a child has authority over his Lego kit? Or are we in the work of art restoration? We're not trying to improve upon the Mona Lisa. We want to bring it back to its original beauty, to its originally intended state. We are creatures with our identity given by God, not machines that can reinvent our identity. Remember, our bodies are part of God's very good creation. Our bodies are not accidental. They are designed by God. So we embrace and receive our biological sex, and we embrace and grow into our manhood and womanhood, our roles in that way. One pastor named Sam Ferguson, he wrote a little book about does God care about my gender identity? And he identifies, and I think this is helpful, this kind of boils some things down here. He identifies three core beliefs of transgenderism. Three core beliefs of transgenderism. First, my identity is self-determined. That's a key facet of transgenderism. My identity is self-determined. Second, my feelings, not my body, determine my gender. My feelings, not my body, determine my gender. And third, we find wholeness through external, not internal change. And those three steps, there's a progression to them. First, my identity is self-determined. I choose. Second, the choice I make is based on my feelings, not my body. My feelings, not my body, determine my gender. And third, we find wholeness through external, not internal change. I just want you to compare that to what we've been talking about. Again, I know we're not anchoring these to chapter and verse, but it's because we've spent so much time building a foundation. I hope you see how all the pieces, all the steps we've taken so far matter, because it builds up to understand this. People say, show me a chapter and verse that says transgenderism is wrong, and that's not the right way to approach this. We have to understand God's whole big picture, his originally intended design, to understand and how to answer these questions. My identity is self-determined? False. My identity is given by God. My identity is not self-determined, it is God-determined. It is given by God. At the moment of conception, The second belief of transgenderism, my feelings, not my body, determine my gender. And this is why we spend some time talking about the goodness of our bodies. Our bodies matter. They're not accidental. They're not even temporary in the sense that we will have a body in the future by God's design. Our bodies matter. But for some of us, we feel the reality of our bodies changing. I get it. You know, you get older and just our bodies change. But there are certain things about our bodies that do not change. Male and female. Our feelings, on the other hand, change all the time. All the time. Some of you, before you had your cup of coffee, your feelings were very different this morning. Our feelings change all the time. Our bodies do not. Our feelings are very affected by sin, and our bodies can be too, but our bodies are given by God, and they tell us what our gender is. My feelings, not my body, determine my gender. False. God determines our gender by giving us the body he has given us. And therefore, that third point, we find wholeness through external, not internal change. False. So therefore, we find wholeness through internal change, not external change. By aligning our hearts, by patiently aligning our feelings with the truth of God's word. Our feelings are not primary. God's truth is primary. Our feelings are not primary. God's body that he gave to us is what is determinative. Now, I want to just address one kind of tricky thing that people sometimes bring up. You're talking about gender, you're talking about sex being just male or female, and there's only two, it's binary by God's design, nothing in the middle. What about the condition of intersex? Now this is kind of a niche thing that if you're like, what are you talking about? Don't worry, but some of you have heard this. This is part of the argument. Hey, you say there's male and female, but there is a chromosomal issue that some people have. There's a population, there's people in our population that are intersex, where their gender is not obvious at birth. And statistically, 0.02% of people at birth are considered intersex, where their gender is not obvious at birth. Sometimes there are chromosomal issues and their sexual organs don't develop normally. So for instance, you could have XXY. So normally women, females, XX chromosomes, men, XY chromosomes. Because we live in a fallen world with fallen bodies, fall affects us down to the genetic level. There are some people born with XXY chromosome. What happens then? Sometimes at birth, there is this ambiguity. Are they male? Is this person male or female? Now, I want to say very clearly, intersex does not equal transgenderism. Intersex does not equal gender dysphoria. This gender dysphoria is the kind of the technical term our culture uses for somebody who feels like their external sex does not match their internal sense of gender. There's this confusion, this mismatch of their external body and their internal feeling. Gender dysphoria, transgenderism are not the same as intersex. Intersex is not a third gender. It doesn't prove that gender is on a spectrum. Intersex conditions are a sad reality of living in a fallen world. They're not part of God's original design. They will not be a part of God's restored new heavens and new earth. Let me give an example. Most people are born with 10 fingers and 10 toes. If you have more than 10 fingers, I want everyone to close their eyes. I want somebody to raise their hand. No, I'm just kidding. Well, most people are born with 10 fingers and 10 toes, but there are some who are born with less fingers and less toes, or they're born with 6 fingers. They end up killing your... No, I'm just kidding. That's a Princess Bride reference. I forget it. This does not mean that humans come with a spectrum of fingers and toes, right? But we each have two legs. We each have two legs. I think. I didn't see anybody walk around with one leg, and if you do, I love you in Jesus. And you'll have two in the new heavens, new earth. We all have two legs. But some people are born with one. Do we say that, you know, humans, they come in a variety. You know, some come in the two-leg option, some come in the one-leg option. We're on a spectrum. Yeah, that person's got a 1.75 leg. Yeah. Tore his Achilles playing basketball. That's me. We don't talk that way. People have two legs. There are birth defects, there are injuries, there are other issues that happen, but they have two legs. And so similarly, people who are intersex have a gender. They are male or female. Yet because of the fall, there is some deformity. There is some problem. And it's not a thing that we should dismiss. It's something that should require patience and wisdom. It's a medical issue, but intersex is not a third gender. It's not a spectrum in the middle. It doesn't prove anything because, again, God created male and female for a purpose to be able to procreate, to represent Christ in the church. And because of the fall, there are some that cannot do that. Remember, we talked about eunuchs who've been born eunuchs. That likely is referring to that condition of intersex. Because of Romans 8, we know that the creation groans because of the effect of the fall, but this will be restored in the new heavens, new earth. Intersex does not equal transgenderism. I just want to make sure that's clear. Because again, for some, they say, look at this in biology, therefore the Bible's false. And we say no. We say no. So we need to celebrate and embrace God's design. We need to carefully evaluate stereotypes. We need to clearly expose false ideologies. And then lastly, we need to compassionately encourage the confused. Compassionately encourage the confused. And you know, what's crazy to me is that really in the last 10 years, this transgender issue has just accelerated beyond belief. 10 years ago, there were hardly any books put out in the Christian world to address this issue. And now it seems like there are books being put out all the time as we're trying to answer these questions that are coming up at a rapid pace. God's word does not change. God's word is fixed. But we're having to go back to it to find answers to these new questions and new distortions. And so we need to compassionately encourage the confused within our church, within our families. We need to compassionately encourage the confused in the world because they are suffering under this and they need clarity and the world is not helping them. They are rushing them along headlong into error. So there's this term I mentioned earlier, gender dysphoria, where somebody feels like they're born in the wrong body. Their body feels different than the gender that they feel inside. How do we understand this? Well, we read Romans 8 earlier. I want to give you some terms here. We read Romans 8 earlier, and I want to say from Romans 8, we have disordered bodies, don't we? Creation groans. Creation groans. Some of us understand the fallenness of creation. Our hair, we don't have as much of it as we used to. Muscles, we don't have as much as we used to. The belly area, more than we used to. We have disordered bodies. We have sickness. We have death. We have birth defects. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but sin affects creation. Sin affects creation even down to our DNA. I'm not saying that someone born with birth defects or born with genetic issues, it's because of their sin. You know, it's like John 9, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? No. It's not their sin, but because we live in a sin-filled world with fallenness, sin affects us down to our very DNA, down to our very chromosomes. We have disordered bodies. Not only that, we have disordered minds. We have disordered minds. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. It says there, now this I say, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, I want you to notice how many times kind of the mind or the intellect, the understanding is mentioned. The end of verse 17 says, in the futility of their minds. Their minds are futile. They don't work the way they're supposed to. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. They don't have the light of true knowledge. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They just do not know. We have disordered minds that don't have knowledge about God, and even the knowledge we have, we misunderstand because we don't have understanding. Our minds are futile. They don't work right. We don't put the pieces together as we should. We have disordered bodies, but we also have disordered minds. And not only that, how does verse 18 end? Due to their hardness of heart, we have disordered hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, you know these words. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yeah, you know, I saw one time a Christian company made a t-shirt that said, you know, follow your heart. It had Jeremiah 17:9, and it had like this heart like saying wicked things. Like, yeah, go do that thing, you know? Like, we should not follow our hearts. Look, I enjoy Disney as much as the next person, but Disney is with a smile and a ha-ha, you know, Mickey Mouse, that was my impression, sorry. I repent, I won't do that again. Disney with a smile and with colors and with fun and with music is trying to poison the minds of people to say, follow your heart. Now, okay, again, if you hear that, like, oh, my kids have watched Disney movies, we've been to Disneyland, like, you're a hypocrite. Okay, now, look, we debrief the movies we watch. See what happened when they did that? When they disobeyed their dad? That's right. Follow your dad, not your heart. Let it go. Don't let it go. Do you see what happened to the whole kingdom when she let it go? No. I mean, Disney, your identity is who you are on the inside. No one else knows. No one else can tell you. Your parents are wrong. They don't know what's up. You got to break free to find freedom and joy and find your meaning and identity. And in the end, everyone will love you for it. That's intellectual, spiritual poison. And you know, sometimes we think that Satan's out to get us with a pitchfork and like, you just know he's coming. But we don't think that Satan's coming with two big ears and red pants. Okay, maybe taking this too far. Satan comes as an angel of light, does he not? And sometimes, if somebody said to you, or said to your kids, hey, sit down, I'm gonna be teaching you a lesson on how to hate God. Our kids would say, whoa, 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 this, I don't think my mom and dad are okay with this. But if they come to you with a song, with a catchy melody, with a story that feels good, that soars at the right time with just the right music, and they put enough jokes in there so it's funny, we are so often shaped more by what we are entertained by than what we are educated by. So much education happens through entertainment. And we have to be aware. We have disordered bodies. We have disordered minds. We have disordered hearts. We do not follow our hearts. We shepherd our hearts. We submit our hearts. We surrender our hearts. We compare it to Scripture and say, God, help me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are twisted and wicked. They want things that are bad. Yes, we are made in God's image. Praise God, but we are marred by sin. We are made by God. We are broken by sin. And that affects our bodies. It affects our minds. It affects our hearts. And so should we be surprised that perhaps there are some that experience gender dysphoria, as it's called, that they have this disordering in their hearts where they feel differently than the body that they've been given? Should that surprise us? No. No. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And if your perceived inner sense of your sex and gender does not match that of your bodies, which one do you listen to? And we already sort of mentioned this. Your feelings change much, much faster than your body, doesn't it? Your feelings change and are easily influenced by others, but our bodies are fixed and given by God. Nancy Piercy, she wrote a book called Love Thy Body, and it talks about some of these things. It's also very helpful. Nancy Piercy, she said this, quote, "Why is it considered acceptable to carve up a person's body to match their inner sense of self, but bigoted to help them change their inner sense of self to match their body? Feelings can change, but the body is an observable fact that does not change." To bring a different analogy, a different illustration of it, somebody who is anorexic, somebody who looks in the mirror and sees their bodies as overweight when they are dangerously thin. They will not eat. They refuse to eat because they say, "I am too heavy. I am too fat. I need to keep losing weight." And everyone else around them sees them and says, "You are dangerously thin. You need to eat." Their body doesn't match their inner sense of themselves. Their inner perception does not match their body. They go to a therapist and the therapist says, "Yeah, here, I'm going to prescribe liposuction for you to make you feel better." Does that make any sense? No, we understand you need to help that person's mind. You need to help their internal sense change to match their external. And why do we do the opposite with this issue of gender? And this is coming for the children, isn't it? This is coming for the children. Based on several different studies, roughly 80 to 90% of children who experience some gender incongruence, that doesn't line up internal and external, 80 to 90% of children who experience gender incongruence lose those feelings once they go through puberty. The American College of Pediatricians writes, according to the DSM-5, which is kind of the diagnostics something manual, Roger knows what it means, something about psychology, all right? According to the DSM-5, as many as 98% of gender-confused boys and 88% of gender-confused girls eventually accept their biological sex after naturally passing through puberty. What's the most compassionate thing to do for people who are struggling? It's to help them embrace their God-given sex and their God-given gender. Listen patiently, walk alongside gently and graciously, but firmly, firmly remind them of the goodness of God's design, the goodness of the body God has given them, and walk with them patiently. Again, I don't want to dip too much into cultural commentary, but it is crazy that our society is permanently mutilating children to match their internal sense when 88 or 98% of confused boys and girls accept their biological sex after naturally passing through puberty. That is criminal. And as the church, we ought to speak the truth in love. I'm not saying go get some picket signs and do whatever. I mean, you can. But I'm saying in the spheres God has given us, we need to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth. Again, in that little book that Sam Ferguson wrote, it's a different Sam. Sam Ferguson wrote this book on gender identity, and he talks about a man who came to Christ later in life. He identified and lived as a trans woman for many years, and God radically saved him, and he embraced the gender, embraced the sex God had given him, and he began passing out tracts and trying to get the gospel out, and Sam asked him, what could I have said in your 20s to get you to change your mind and not go down that path, right? He had lived years and decades in that way. And so Sam said, what could I have said? If I could rewind 40 years from now, back from now, what could I have said to help you not go down that path? What was fascinating is that man said, nothing. There's nothing you could have said to change my mind. But what I needed is for people to speak up the truth. As much as I hated it, as much as I hated to hear the truth, I needed people to speak the truth because 40 years later, however many years later, those things still stuck with me. And I'm thankful people spoke up. I wouldn't have listened then, but I needed that conscience. I needed someone still saying, wait, rather than keep going. So that there'd be this internal struggle and this, and to finally then reject what he had done and to embrace God's design. This is what's hard. We need to be compassionate and speak the truth. We cannot compromise. No doubt, if you're a Bible-believing Christian who speaks the truth in love, you will lose friends, you will break relationships by not going along. The world says, if you do not affirm me, you do not love me. We must say, I love you, but I cannot agree. And because I love you, I must tell you the truth. Because I love you, I cannot go along with this lie. Because I love you, I cannot cheer you on as you run towards the edge of the Grand Canyon. I will speak up. And Lord willing, if you come to your senses, I will be right there to pick you up. You may run away from me, but I will walk with you as long as you let me. And when you, by God's grace, come to your senses, I will be right there to love you and walk through with you what it means to live for Christ at that point. This is why as Christians, we need to find a way to not go along with the pronoun hospitality movement. What's your pronoun? The ones that correspond to my God-given sex. There are ways to say it. There are ways to be wise, innocent as doves, wise as serpents. You don't need to go start World War III every time you meet with an HR person. But you need to be honest. You need to have courage and know that speaking the truth in love is always the right thing. How you do that? Look, you're like, okay, easy for you to say you're a pastor. No one asked you for your pronouns. I work in San Francisco. Do you understand that? It's so difficult, and it takes wisdom. I can't tell you how you must and must not answer these questions, but I want you to think with clarity, think with care, think with biblical wisdom. Talk to your pastors, talk to your leaders, talk to one another, and say, how do we live as lights and not hide our light under a bushel in this time? People need to hear this is not okay. People need to hear this is not right, and they need to see us living out a beautiful picture of manhood, a beautiful picture of womanhood, a beautiful picture of husbands and wives pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves sinners, the gospel that saves sexual sinners, that saves gender-confused sinners, that saves greedy sinners, that saves self-righteous sinners, that saves religious hypocritical sinners, that saves all sinners. The world needs to see godly men and women, godly marriages, needs to see godly singles who are so satisfied by Christ that they can walk with joy in Christ and say, Jesus is enough. The world needs to see that. Friends, this is the battleground. This is the battleground. We cannot shrink back. We cannot shrink back from declaring the godness of God and the goodness of God. Let us not be confused for being hateful, but instead loving. So loving that we will not back down. You know, so often when we compromise, it's not because we love the other person, it's because we love ourselves. We don't want the trouble. We don't want the hate. We don't want the names that will be called. And so out of love for self, we compromise. We have to love others enough to speak the truth in love. And we need to be courageous enough to speak to our children. God made you a boy. Isn't that great? God made you a girl. Isn't that great? This is how you glorify God in your body, which God has given, and it's a good thing. So brothers and sisters, let us walk with humility. I'm the chief of sinners. Let's walk with boldness because God has spoken and we dare not muzzle him. Let us walk with compassion because this world is broken and they're seeking help in all the wrong places. Let us give them the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word this morning. As we consider what it means to be a man and woman, what it means to live in a world that is so confused, how do we have clarity and how do we have compassion for those who are struggling? How do we have courage and how do we contend for those who are scorning and mocking? How do we stand for Christ? God, we need wisdom. We need help. We need your strength to love others and not love ourselves. We need strength to be courageous and not compromise. So Father, help us, help this dear church to be a light in a dark world, in a dark city. Thank you, God. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.